Book of Luke, the last chapter, chapter 24. We're going to read the first 12 verses. We're going to skip on down to verse 33, and we'll read the last part of the chapter. We're just going to skip the story in the middle on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, then we'll skip down to verse 33. The Bible says, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves. He went home marveling at what had happened. Verse 33, at the close of the two disciples meeting with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Then these two disciples that met Jesus on the road to Emmaus told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, were continually in the temple, blessing God. We're going to be looking at the last portion that we read, verses 36 down through the end of the chapter. You know, nobody enjoys working their way through most of an event only to miss the conclusion. That applies whether basketball championships, if you're watching a movie, you try to get your kid to go to bed as you've invested an hour, hour and a half in a movie. You got the last 10 minutes there and you say, "Okay, time to brush your teeth and go to bed." What do you get? "Oh, Dad." You just don't do that to your kids. April Fool's Day, April 1st here this week, the kids being in a choir thought they'd play a trick on their choir director and had it planned out that they would go up the scale, da 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 da, and just leave it at that note there, just kind of hang. You can't do that. You're supposed to finish things. Bum, bum, you got it. We like stories, and we especially like the conclusion of stories. That's why Paul Harvey made a name for himself by telling what? The rest of the story.
the rest of the story. Easter has often been called the rest of the story. But I think that as we look at this gospel and the conclusion of this gospel, as Luke has taken 23 chapters thus far to develop for us who Jesus is, where Jesus came from, why Jesus was here, where things were going, I think we'll find that Easter provides us not the rest of the story, but the heart of the story. At least that's the proposition for us this morning. As we come to this passage, I think we'll find that it gives us three resurrection reminders that get us to the heart of God's story. Three resurrection reminders. Jesus comes back on the scene. He's been taken off the scene. He's been laid in the grave for 3 days, parts of 3 days. Friday evening, all of Saturday, early Sunday morning, and he comes out. Jesus steps back into the story, if you will, and he brings us three reminders in his resurrection that really bring us back to the very heart of the whole story that Luke's been telling about Jesus for these 23 plus chapters. The first thing that Jesus reminds his disciples of is that all of Scripture points to this historical Jesus. And the historical Jesus is, in fact, the heart of all Scripture. They only had the Old Testament at the time. But the Old Testament speaks of an earthly, for lack of a better term, let's use the word hero. They use the term Messiah, Mashiach, one who was the anointed one, one who held a special position in God's program, a hero. The Old Testament tells of an earthly hero who would have an earthly body, that was presumed. They would have an earthly title, and they would reside in an earthly location. As I was going through the Gospels this time, this season, it struck me how many times in this part of the story, the name or the title Jesus of Nazareth shows up. I worked through and found that there's only 16 times in Scripture that this title, Jesus of Nazareth, is used. And because it's used of the same occasion in different Gospels, it's really narrowed down to 11 events. Three before the Passion Week, three after the Passion Week, and five times in this Passion Week, this title, Jesus of Nazareth, is used. It's used as Jesus is getting ready to come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That would be a sixth time that it's used. But specifically in these last few hours, these last few days, in the garden, when the soldiers show up, they come up to Jesus and Jesus asks them, "Who are you seeking?" "We're seeking Jesus, a man from Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am." And they fall over. In the courtyard, a girl sees Peter and Jesus is being tried inside. And she comes up to Peter and says, "Aren't you also one of those with this Jesus from Nazareth?" On the cross, hung above his head is a placard that says, "This is Jesus from Nazareth." At the tomb on Easter morning, the angel says, "I know why you're here. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And then on the road, as Jesus meets up with the disciples, he says, "What's up, guys?" And they say, "What's wrong with you? Haven't you heard?" He says, "Well, heard what?" And they said, "Well, about this Jesus from Nazareth. We thought he was going to be the Messiah." Jesus from Nazareth, an earthly person, an earthly name. For us, Jesus is a special name, and it ought to be. But Jesus is the same as the Old Testament name, Yeshua. We know it by the name Joshua. Jesus wouldn't have stood out in his culture because of his name. He was Joshua from Nazareth. It's like Joe from Telford or Bob from Harleysville. This is just Jesus from Nazareth. The crucifixion had raised questions now about the earthly nature of this historical Jesus. You see, the event that Jesus had promised was something that the Old Testament had prophesied. He went about preaching what was titled the Kingdom of God. This was something very specific that those who were God's people were looking for, and they looked for it to bring in the end of time. The Kingdom of God was that which would reverse the curse. It would be the reversal. It would be the resolution. It's the time that's spoken of in Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12, when it says, all of creation is going to go ballistic when this guy shows up. He's going to put things right. The heavens are going to be glad. The earth is going to rejoice. The sea is going to roar. The fields will be exultant. It says, the trees of the forest will clap their hands. Everything in the universe is going to be excited because this hero will put everything right. The Kingdom of God. Isaiah talks about it. You're familiar with the passage. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The nursing child shall play on the hole of the cobra. You're familiar with that text. It wraps up like this. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Kingdom of God. Jesus, in his 3 years of ministry, preaches time and time and time again about the Kingdom of God. It says he preached the good news of the kingdom. He revealed the secrets of the kingdom. He commissioned others to preach about the kingdom. He predicted that some would see the kingdom, and they did. On the Mount of Transfiguration. He said that the kingdom was near them. It had come upon them. It was in the midst of them. He said that the poor and the childlike enter into the kingdom easily. He said that those who are wealthy barely enter in, if at all. He said that some are unfit for the kingdom, but none will be uncompensated in the kingdom. Jesus is preaching the Kingdom of God, and as far as they understood it, that's this time at the end of history when all the universe will be put right, when everything will work together, when everything will function the way it was designed to function for the glory of God. That's what this hero was supposed to do. And they thought Jesus was going to do it. But he's dead. How could a dead guy do anything, let alone everything we've been hoping he would do? And so, the earthly character and nature of this historical Jesus is cast into question because of something so obvious, it's staring them in the face. He's dead. He's gone. That means everything that would be, won't. They got it. But the resurrection offers the best evidence that everything about Jesus will come to pass. Jesus shows up. And there's at least 10 appearances of Jesus to his disciples after the resurrection. This is just one of them. This is to the 11. Actually, it's to the 10. Thomas isn't here at this time. But when Jesus shows up here, he shows up to prove that he's really the guy that they thought was gone. Luke goes out of his way to note that it was Jesus himself. Look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, hey, we saw Jesus. Hey, somebody else saw Jesus. Hey, Simon saw Jesus. As they're talking about these things, Jesus himself, he himself, stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." Verse 37 says, they didn't think it was like really Jesus. They thought it was like his ghost, his spirit. One text has it that it's a phantom that looks like Jesus. They figure it's his spirit, but Jesus offers evidence of his physical presence. He says in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why are there still doubts rising up in your heart? Look at my hands. Look at my feet." They're supposed to engage their eyes, but not just their eyes. As he holds out his hand, he says, "Now listen, touch me. Touch me and see. Understand what it is that's standing in front of you. It's not a ghost. It's your hopes. It's your dreams. It's your beliefs. It's everything you thought I was and then had buried, alive again in front of you." Okay? He says, "Let me prove it just a little bit further. You have anything to eat?" And he takes some broiled fish and he chomps down some fish. He swallows it. And they're wondering, is it going to fall to the floor? It doesn't. It ends up in his stomach. Why? Because he had a body. He ate the fish. The fish is gone because a physical Jesus ate it. And that's his whole point. He's trying to get across to them. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 44, he says, "Now listen, guys. Remember what I told you when I was still with you. That what was written about me in the law..." Is that what he says? "What was written about me?" He says, "Listen, everything written about me needs to come to pass. The Old Testament prophesied," and he's going to say it in just a minute here, "the Old Testament prophesied that the Christ must die. Were you wrong to pin your hopes on me that the kingdom of God was going to be what I was going to bring for you? Were you wrong in thinking that? No. That's still coming. But you missed the first part of the story. The part that said, I must die. I must suffer. I must be crushed by my Father. It would please the Father to crush me." Guys, listen. If the first part of the story came true, guess what? The second part's going to come true as well. You weren't even looking for this, but God didn't overlook it. And because God kept this part of it, God's going to keep this part of it as well. He points out in verse 44 that everything points to Jesus. Whether it's the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses were the only books that the Sadducees really held to. They thought those were the only scripture that there was. The first five books were the only thing that all of Israel agreed upon. But he says, guys, not just Moses pointed to me, but the Psalms pointed to me. And the prophets pointed to me. That's everything, all right? The Psalms, the poetry section of scripture. Everything from the beginning to the end of Scripture as we have it today is talking about me. This is the only place in the New Testament that this division is given of the Old Testament Scriptures. But Jesus says, every part, everything in every part must find fulfillment in Jesus. The idea is to be made full. So Jesus is preached in the Old Testament, through prophecy, through paradigm, through pictures, all of these things are pointing to our earthly hero Jesus, this God in the flesh, this Emmanuel, this God with us. As the New Testament writers, the apostles, are writing Scripture, they're interpreting Old Testament, and they're interpreting Old Testament in light of Jesus. Sometimes we say, well, they had permission to do that because, well, they're writing Scripture. They had permission to do it because Jesus told them this is how you're supposed to do it. When you come to this book, and you're reading in the Old Testament, and you're getting confused by which Jezebel is married to which Hazadad. The whole point isn't those names that you can't pronounce and the confusion of the politics. The whole point is that God is at work in bringing Jesus to put everything right one day in a certain way. And if we read the Old Testament without getting to Jesus, we're missing the whole point. That's why in the book of Genesis, from time to time, we have to stop and say, now listen, this is just like what God does for us in Jesus. Because the whole Old Testament talks about Him, this historical person, this historical hero who had an earthly body with an earthly name, who lived in an earthly place, Jesus. A second reminder is that Christ's death and resurrection are at the heart of the gospel. We see this from verses 45 through 48. Jesus says in verse 44, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must find its fulfillment in me. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, the Christ must suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. He introduces the unity of God's plan in three infinitives. The infinitives are this. The Christ must suffer. The Christ must rise. And these things must be preached. This is God's plan. This has always been God's plan. And this is what the Old Testament has always alluded to, pointed to, said out loud, and intimated, that these things provide a unity in the way God works. The first infinitive, the Christ must suffer. The suffering of God's servant was always an essential part of God's plan. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first time we have the evangel, the good news, we call it the proto-evangelium. The very first pronouncement of the gospel in Scripture, right after the fruit is eaten. They've disobeyed. They've hidden. They've hid themselves with fig leaves. And God shows up. He speaks a curse. And he turns to the serpent and he says, listen, your seed will be condemned. Your seed will be trounced. He tells the woman, your seed will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will strike his heel. This earthly hero who walks this ground with earthly feet will crush the serpent's head, but in doing so, the serpent will also strike at his heel. The suffering of God's servant was predicted way back in the book of Genesis. We see it even more pronounced in the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant. We read it on Good Friday, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. The suffering of God's servant was always a part of God's plan. Without this suffering, Isaiah says that he could not bear that chastisement that brings us peace. He could not bear the iniquity of us all. His soul could not make an offering for guilt. He could not bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, New Testament, post-Christ, says this is absolutely essential because without the shedding of blood, there's no getting rid of our sins. The servant had to suffer. That's a part of God's plan. But he didn't stay suffering. Psalm 16, verse 10, predicted the speedy resurrection of God's servant. That too was always part of God's plan. We don't have a lot of texts in the Old Testament that reveal it to us, but we have a couple. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. The writer says, you will not abandon my soul to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Remember when Lazarus dies, John chapter 11, they say, if Jesus, if you'd have just showed up earlier, he wouldn't have even died. Jesus says, it's okay. It's okay. I'm here now. Well, yeah, that's good. Okay. Well, open the door. Let's bring him out. Jesus, really, it's been 4 days and he, yeah, you don't say this word in church very often. He stinks. Okay. 4 days dead means decomposition starts. Corruption starts to happen. Okay. Your Holy One will not see corruption. That means he has to be brought out from the grave in less than 4 days. How long was Jesus in there? 3 days. Fits the bill, doesn't it? Jesus is preaching. He says, an evil generation wants signs. You keep asking me for signs, signs, signs. Show me something. Show me a trick. I'll give you a sign. The only sign I'll give you is the sign that's already been given, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who for 3 days and three nights was in the belly of the great fish. In such a way, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. A picture, a prophecy, a prediction that God's Holy One will not see corruption. Evident? Nobody picked up on it, but Jesus says it's there. It's there. Without the resurrection, Paul says, Christian preaching is empty. Christian faith is futile. We're still in our sins, and we of all men are most pitiable. The resurrection is at the very heart of the good news, and it's always been a part of God's program. God's servant must suffer, but God's servant will only suffer for so long before he gets the victory. One more infinitive he uses as a part of tying together all of God's program. That is that proclaiming repentance and forgiveness to all nations through God's servant has always been an essential aspect of God's plan. God's servant would bring salvation not just for Israel, but God's servant would bring salvation, forgiveness of sins through repentance, through confession of wrong, of guilt, and turning in faith and trust to the only one who can get me out of the mess that I've created for myself in my rebel heart toward God. The only way that's ever been offered is through the one who would suffer and conquer. We see way back in Genesis 14, there's a priest of the Most High God. He's not an Israelite. In fact, when Abraham comes back from conquering kings, he meets up with this priest of the Most High God. And which one blesses the other? Abraham, Melchizedek. Who blesses whom? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the book of Hebrews says, the greater blesses the lesser. A picture that the book of Hebrews picks up on and says, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Priest of the Most High God, that title in the Old Testament, is most often, most frequently used in connection not with Israel, but with the nations. This one is the priest between man and God for the nations. We see it attested by the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, where it says that this one, my servant, will be a light for all nations. He will shine unto the Gentiles, my servant. It's witnessed by the name that God revealed back in Exodus chapter 34. After his people had sinned and walked away from God, immediately after the Ten Commandments are given, they build this calf. There's a question. They've just broken covenant. Moses throws the commandments down on the ground to picture the breaking of the law, the breaking of the covenant. There's a question. What's God going to do? Wipe them out. Start all over again. Keep going. I'm not going to go with them. Moses says, God, you must. And he brings God's character and pleads God's character before him. And he asks that God would show him his own glory. And God says, I'll do it. I'll give you my name. Because I want you to understand at this moment when you've walked away from me that I haven't walked away from you. from you. And he reveals this name of who he is. He puts Moses in a cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand so that the brilliance of his glory doesn't consume him. And God passes by and he speaks a name. He says, Moses, I'm Yahweh, the living God, a God who's compassionate, a God who's merciful, a God who's long-suffering. And then he gives two crowning attributes. He says, a God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When you walk away from me, I haven't walked away from you. David picks up on this name of God in the Psalms. In Psalm 86, verse 5, he says, God, you've said you're a God who abounds in steadfast love. That's who you are. And he says, God, you're that kind of God for all who will call upon you. And he says in verse 9 of Psalm 86, all the nations, not just Israel, will come and fall down and worship you for the God that you are. In the book of John, as Jesus is being introduced on the scene, and John is giving an introduction and a summary of the life of Jesus. In verse 14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, filled with, and he uses Greek terms for those Old Testament terms found in that name, filled with abounding steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus reveals the name. The suffering servant was always the means through which all of creation would find salvation, forgiveness, but only through repentance. He brings us the unity of God's plan in these three infinitives, but then Jesus lays out these disciples' participation with God's plan in just three words. He says there in verse 48, we have it in six words in English, it's three in the Greek, you witnesses this. You're witnesses of these things. You're involved now in God's plan because of me coming out of this grave and standing here in front of you. The whole Old Testament has been unified in God moving and working and planning and calling and delivering. And now you get to be a part of it. You're witnesses of these things. The resurrection isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. And it's their story to tell. And the book of Acts is going to pick up where this leaves off. Most post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ include a commission mandate. Jesus shows up in John chapter 20, verse 21. And he says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Now listen. This isn't the end of the story. This is the beginning of a story, and it's your story to tell. Matthew 28 is probably our greatest, most familiar Great Commission text. It's on a mountain in Galilee where he says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Go make disciples of all nations. This is your job. Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And guess what? I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. And then the disciples at the ascension, Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus is there. And before he leaves, one last time, he reminds them, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And we follow that story through the book of Acts, and we see it starts in Jerusalem. It moves through the realm of Judea. It moves up into Samaria. And before the story's over, it's moved all the way out to Rome with plans to go to Spain. It's a story that's just beginning, and it's their story to tell. But verse 47 says, as you go, this commission is characterized by four non-negotiables. Verse 47. It must be in His name. Jesus says, all authority is given me in heaven and in earth. The story that's yours to tell, it's not just your story, it's my story, okay? connect it back to me. It must be in His name. It must go to all nations. This is for everybody, not just Jews, guys. Peter's going to have a hard time with that in Acts chapter 10. Peter, eat these things. Lord, I never eat these things. Eat these things. Never eat these things. Peter, I'm telling you, these things are clean, and what I call clean, don't call unclean. You're not really talking about food, are you, God? You're meaning the Gentiles. The Gentiles get in on you just like the Jews. Knock, knock, knock. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, wonders if you can tell him about Jesus. I think I can do that. It has to be to all nations. It must include the message of forgiveness. Where do my sins go? They're nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. They're nailed to the cross. It must include the call to repentance. A free gift, but you don't get it unless you humble yourself like a child and say, I can't build my way up to you. All I have is filthy rags. Please take them. And you turn in faith to Him and you accept the finished work of Jesus on the cross, who hung there for 6 hours and bore an eternity of shame and guilt and punishment in your place. The thief on the cross turns and says, Jesus, I'm here because I deserve it, but I ask that you'd remember me when you come into paradise. And Jesus says, your ticket's paid in full. You can't add one more work to your deeds, but I'm telling you today you'll be with me in paradise. It must include the message of repentance. You can't do enough good to get to heaven. But the good news is you don't have to. Jesus did. The third reminder in this story that ties us to the heart of God's story is that promise, blessing, and joy are at the heart of this gospel witness. We see this in verses 48 through 53. Jesus says, you guys are witnesses of these things. Now listen, you can do this because I'm sending the promise of the Father to you. The promise of the Father. He'd already told them what that was. It's the Comforter that will come. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to come. What's happening at the point of the resurrection is that it's the beginning of new creation experience. Jesus shows up as they're behind locked doors. How does He walk in? Through the door. How's He get there? He just shows up. Well, I thought you said He was physical. I mean, He's like eating fish in just a minute. Right. Okay. But on the road to Emmaus, He's walking with these guys. He breaks the bread. They look up. They say, oh, it's... And where is He? He's gone. It says He disappeared. He vanished. I thought you said He's physical. He is. But it's new kind of physical. It's not a spirit. It's not a phantom. It's a real body that can eat, that can be touched, that has vocal cords, that can be heard. But it's a new kind of bodily experience. It's new creation is what it is. New creation has broken into old creation at resurrection. This comes in fulfillment of the new covenant promise of God's Spirit. Way back in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, Joel chapter 2, my Spirit will be poured out. This is new covenant stuff. It's the end of the story. It's power. This comes to as a promise for all who believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is new creature. He is new creation. He's different. New creation has broken into old creation because of Jesus. The result is, he says in verse 48, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The word is dunamis. We've talked about this several times. We get our word dynamite from this Greek word. It's not a destructive kind of power. It's an active kind of power. It's not God's power put on hold, reserved in a battery. It's God's power brought through the channel, down the wire, spinning the motor, and doing the work that it needs to do. It's the cutting edge power of God. Jesus says, you can have the cutting edge power of heaven because the Holy Spirit has broken into this world. And He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's with you wherever you go for as long as you live. And if you don't have Him, you don't have me. But anybody who has me has this Spirit living within them. The point is that New Covenant Commission comes with New Covenant provision. You ever try serving God in your own strength? You make that camp decision. You make that commitment when the preacher pounds the pulpit and your heart's convicted and you say, I will change. You forget to add those three words, by God's grace, with God's help. I will man it out for God. And you do for 2 days, for 2 hours, for 2 minutes. The thing is, God doesn't expect you to be able to follow Him any better than you can come to Him. You need His help for both. Okay? He says, now listen, here's what you're supposed to do. And you can do this because you don't have to do it. You have to do it, but I'm giving you the power to do it. New Covenant Commission, New Covenant Provision. The resurrection signals the beginning of new creation experience, verse 49. But verse 50, resurrection signals the permanent removal of the curse and the bestowal of God's blessing. He leads them out as far as Bethany, lifting up His hands. Jesus blesses them. This is interesting because just days before, this is speaking toward the ascension, Luke takes the 40 days and compresses them at the end of his gospel here. But as Jesus comes to the end of His earthly ministry, He blesses them just 43 days before. The book of Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says that Jesus not only bore the curse for God's people, but He became the curse, because cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Jesus absorbed the curse so that He could provide the blessing. That's what He does. It's gone. God's attitude of destruction, God's attitude of judgment is removed forever because of Jesus, if you accept it. But if you hold Him at bay, all He can offer you is His judgment. All He can offer you is His condemnation, which He already poured out on Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, not only is the curse removed, but it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing found in heaven. Every blessing, every blessing belongs to you because of Jesus. Curse gone. Blessing yours because of Jesus. We see finally the resurrection, verses 51 through 53, fuels man's worship, joy, and delight in God and His plan. Jesus goes. He's blessing them, and He goes away. And you would think the next verse says, and they cried their eyes out. They grabbed each other, and they ripped their clothes, and they cried, and they carried on, and they mourned for 40 days. It doesn't say that. Verse 52. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. This is true regardless of the fact that Jesus is taken away. The Holy Spirit is about to come, as this story concludes. This is true to such an extent that it spills out in praise. Verse 53, continually they were in the temple. The word is eulogizing God. You good, logos to speak. They were speaking good things about God at this point, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now listen, Jesus said, listen, you are witnesses of a story. A story that includes the suffering, the victory, the preaching of me as the only source of forgiveness through repentance. You can only do this because you have my blessing and you have my spirit. But the best way you can do this isn't by pouting, isn't by moping, isn't by doubting. It's by worshiping, by having joy, and praising me. You know what? Easter provides us not the rest of the story. Easter provides us the heart of the story, and it's really the beginning of our own story. How are you doing with this Easter story? Are you praising God for what's yours in Jesus? Are you praising God for removing from you the curse? Is your heart, your life spilling over with joy? Do others see He lives within your heart? Because Jesus isn't down here telling people about Himself today. He's left that job for you, for me. That's what Easter's about. And He's given us the provision to do that.